ran across an article that was actually written back in February of this year. It was written by Michael Kruger. He's actually a denominational writer. And it was about a denomination. But he brought up some points that got me thinking about why people leave the church. And I wanted to share those things. The article focuses on a woman named Jen Hatmaker. She's a Texas author. She has a TV show. But she's recently taken public stances contrary to the Southern Baptist denomination that she's a member of, or what she grew up in anyway. And the point being made in the article is that some people aren't content with just leaving a church. They feel the need to destroy what they left in order to feel justified in their leaving. Now, Jen Hatmaker left, and she and her spouse and a couple others have started this whole new different group. But it's interesting why people leave and the way they behave about that. Now, that people will leave a church is a given. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 18, Paul scolds the Corinthians, tells them that they ought to be united in their beliefs, but he also makes mention in chapter 11, verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." It's just going to be a fact of life. There are going to be factions. When you get a group of people, eventually something's going to happen. It's not what ought to happen. It's not what we want to happen. But it's just human nature. And those who cause division, we're told, are to be noted. In Romans chapter 16, Romans 16 and verse 17, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And this actually tells us what we have to be aware of. The problem with those who cause dissensions is that they will use smooth words, flattering words, to deceive those who are not suspecting, those who are not suspicious. They'll end up garnering a following by telling people what they want to hear. And people don't look and say, well, is there something wrong with this? Because it's exactly what they want to hear. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and starting with verse 1, or verse 3, I'm going to start with verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." In fact, that problem of people leaving the church already started in the days of John. John said in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that an Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." Now take note of that, what John is saying. These Antichrist, these people who are against Christ, originated from within the church. They were members of the church. They went out from us, is what he says. They left because they were not really unified with the people who followed the truth. And so they abandoned the church. Paul also spoke of those who shipwrecked their faith in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance to the prophecies that previously were made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So here are two that Paul decided that Timothy needed to be warned about. Two men who have left the faith. They shipwrecked their faith. But Paul mentions Alexander again in his second letter to Timothy, which was probably written 4 or 5 years later, and mentions Alexander again. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and starting with verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our teaching." Alexander didn't just shipwreck his faith. He didn't just leave the church. Paul says he's doing damage. He says he did me much harm, and he warns Timothy, watch out for him, because he is opposing what we're teaching. And that's what I got started thinking about when I read this article, because he mentions the tactics that he's seen over and over again about people who leave, and they can't just leave, they got to damage what they left. And he uses Jen Hatmaker as an example, and I'll bring up a few of these as well. But one of the tactics he first brings up is that usually when they start talking to people, they flash their credentials. And the reason is that the false teacher has to have some type of credibility with the audience. And so they always say, well, hey, I have a connection. I know what I'm talking about. Now, for Jen Hatmaker, she had gone to a Baptist seminary. She was part of the Baptist church, that type of thing. So she used those, you know, starts out saying, well, hey, I've been there. Paul warns about that in 2 Corinthians. And we're going to pull a lot of pieces of information from 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because Paul dealt with false teachers in the Corinth church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 12, it says, "But what am I doing? I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." There are going to be people who are going to, even though they leave the church, they're going to pretend as if they're faithful people. Paul was dealing with people who were claiming to be apostles. Well, why would they claim that? Because that would be heavy-duty credentials. But it's not just that, but they were also claiming to be Jews. Hey, we've lived under the law. We lived under God's law. They also claimed to be Christians. Take a look at later in 2 Corinthians 11. And verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten many times without number, often in danger of death, and he goes on listing things. But you can see what he's arguing against. People who claim, hey, you know, I've grew up as an Israelite. I lived under the law. I've, you know, followed God all my life. I'm a Christian. Paul says, well, what's different? What typically happens once they establish credibility is they start talking about all the problems that they observe. And what's interesting is how they talk about the problems. Because they'll talk about their problems. That group's problems. And what it does is it separates the speaker from the group. And I've actually seen this a number of times when dealing with certain individuals who were problem individuals, you can spot it because they start talking about them instead of we. For Paul, it was complaints that he didn't accept pay from the church he preached in. And so it was claimed that he didn't love the church because he wouldn't accept pay, which is a strange claim. But take a look at, again, 2 Corinthians 11, this time starting with verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you may be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I did not love you? God knows I do. But you can see how the argument goes. Oh, he must not like you because he won't even let you help him. And there also were complaints about Paul in chapter 10. He mentions, he says, for they say his letters are witty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. I don't know what Paul looked like. Of course, we don't get a recording of Paul. But those who opposed him said he was an impressive-looking person. And he wasn't a great speaker. Great writer, but not a very good speaker. But what never is mentioned is that those who make the complaints never help solve the apparent problems. It's never we need to solve this issue. They have problems. It's their problems. And it's a list of complaints with no solutions. Because, as I said, the goal is really to separate themselves from the group. That's one of the reasons why we talk about unity so much this year. Because that lack of being a part of the group is the problem. Then the next thing that's done is to imply that the problems exist because those people are ignorant. They just don't realize what they're talking about. See, Jen Hatmaker, in one interview, after claiming that people weren't allowed to ask questions and only received pat answers, said, I had no idea we had permission to press hard on our faith. And the person who wrote this, who's a member of the Southern Baptist, was basically saying, huh? Where is it ever said you can't question? He said, the people that don't question are the people that don't have very strong faith. But I want you to notice what's implied in that type of statement. What's implied in that charge is that the people in their former denomination were only there because they never dug into the issues. And I've seen that here. And I've seen it in other places. Where people will make complaints. And the implication, well, I studied this. You think I didn't? You think Ray didn't? You don't think Austin or Mel or anybody else hasn't studied issues? But you see, you have a different opinion than they do, so therefore yours must be out of ignorance. You can see this also in Paul's defense. Just take a look at what Paul had to deal with. In 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 11, look at verse 1. I wish that I could bear, that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me. And then down verse 5. For I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Do you see how he has to support himself and say, I know what I'm talking about. And look at down at verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold as myself. Paul's not weak. Paul's not foolish. He's talking satirically through here. But notice how he has to defend. I really do know what I'm talking about. You can also see this when in Acts, when he's laying out proof about Christianity. And he does a very thorough and solid job in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driving you mad. And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Festus couldn't handle what Paul was saying. You see what his tactic was? You've just been driven mad by your great learning. He had to admit that Paul was learned. But he decided he had to be crazy. Because his view and Paul's view didn't line up. And I can't be the crazy one, so it has to be Paul. But you know what? Oddly, if you look among those who spread false teachings, they're the ones who tend not to read the writings of people who disagree with them. Like, for instance, it's been noted a number of times, if you go to liberal arts colleges, a lot of them will not reference conservative writers. You know, you just don't see it on the menu of books to read and things like that. And you'll see that among those who spread false teachings in the church as well. A lot of preachers are very well versed in what other people teach, so they can answer the questions that come up about it. But you don't often find it the other way around. Rather, what you often see here is complaints about pat answers. But really all that is a way of dismissing answers they don't like. There's no reason for or discussing these things because, well, they're just pat answers. What they're saying is, well, you're just giving responses without thinking. Well, no, if I give a response, it's because I thought it. I know Ray does the same thing. I know everybody else here does the same thing. But we got to be aware of how people just toss things aside. And they oftentimes do it not in direct manners, but these sideways manners. But what's really funny is if you go on, they'll oftentimes, I've seen this, I remember dealing with this quite a few years ago now, but there will be a complaint, well, there are no answers. And it seems contradictory, but you see, false teachers avoid firm answers because that means justifying themselves. Like I remember one false doctrine that was being spread around for many years. One of the things they complained about was, well, this command, example, and necessary inference, those are just traditions. You know what they really are saying? I don't want to prove my point. So we'll just throw all this idea about proof out the door. For example, Hatmaker here describes herself as being on a journey, and she's exploring. See, that way she doesn't have to prove anything. I'm still learning. Which is strange because she's saying I have the answers, but I'm still learning. And everybody else doesn't have the answers, but I'm still learning. It always gives her a wiggle room to not have to have an answer. So they don't have to defend their beliefs. You can see this with Pilate in John chapter 18. When Jesus talks about why he's here, he gives a very telling answer that obviously makes Pilate very uncomfortable. Because in John 18, verse 35, Pilate asks, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priests, delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you said correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And Pilate walks out of the room. You see what Pilate's doing? He doesn't like what Jesus is saying. It makes him uncomfortable. How does he deal with it? Nobody can define truth. There are no truths. Pilate didn't want to believe there was a firm answer to that question, so he can ignore it. He can ignore what Jesus just said. In our culture, you can see this as well. Being dogmatic is seen as a bad thing. Have you noticed that? Anything is allowed except for certainty. And they're quite certain about that position. Which if those are smiling, you'd see that there's a contradiction there. Few are as dogmatic as those who oppose dogmatism. Tolerance, instead, is seen as a virtue. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11 again. Like I said, we got a lot of verses out of this section here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 4. Oops. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. See what Paul is saying? People come with totally different messages, and these people are tolerant. They're not dogmatic. Down in verse 20, it says, "For you tolerated if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." Look at your tolerance. But notice how Paul dealt with error. In fact, we go back to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. "I ask that when I am present, I need not to be bold with confidence, with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." You think Paul's going to come there and be all nice and tolerant? He's basically saying, "I'm ready, I'm suited up, and I'm coming here for war. Not physical war. I'm going to run rings around you with logically. I'm going to show you where you're wrong." But then that leads to the usual next response. Because, well, I'm just a victim. See, Hatmaker likes to tell people that she was mistreated when she left that denomination. She started claiming that homosexuality and its related sins were consistent with Christianity. That's what caused all the problems. She was in the Southern Baptist group, and she started saying homosexuality was perfectly fine. And the Southern Baptists, you know, I have a lot of things against them, but they were right in this position. They said no. And she started claiming, well, they were mistreating me. And what I really strongly suspect is that she met opposition and she met disagreement, but nothing as strongly as what she described. Now, from my understanding is the Southern Baptists pulled her books from their bookstores. They said, basically, if you're going to teach this, hey, we're not supporting it. And they pulled all her books. But that should be expected by somebody like Hatmaker. She's going against her teachings. But see, she wants to claim to be a victim. They're trying to rob me of money. They're trying to make me, you know, hurt me. She's doing that to gain sympathy. You make yourself out to be the underdog instead of the destructive force that you really are. And if you haven't noticed, Christians who calmly oppose homosexuality are generally the ones who are driven out of business, sued, protested. Who's the victim? The poor homosexuals who are doing all the protesting? Or the person says, well, I disagree with that. And that leads to the next point. Well, my beliefs are from the Bible. I always find this fascinating. Because Hatmaker, for instance, typifies the false teacher. It was a lot of work, a lot of labor. It wasn't just a feeling. It was an incredible amount of study and inquiry that led her to this idea. And what always fascinates me is these folks rarely want to share their notes. I did all this study. I did all this inquiry. Okay, well, where's your evidence? What's your proof? And they won't sit down and talk about it. They don't want to be trapped. Every once in a while, I'll get somebody who wants to share me their wild ideas. And I know they're wild ideas because I get them in rainbow colors. You know, you open up the email and it's every color under the rainbow. And all different font types. You know, it would make a kidnapper proud. It looks like ransom note. And it goes on forever. It's impossible to read. And I've tried a few times. And you slog through the first few points and you realize this person doesn't know how to think logically. Not only can they not write, but they can't think logically either. But most don't even try. They only assert it's in the Bible. But they never offer any verses to prove it. And if you ask, well, then you're mean for doubting them. Go back to the victimhood. You're doubting my sincerity. Well, if you said you put in all this study, where's the results of the study? And if you offer to sit down and study the issue, then you're accused of being a legalist. But still no evidence comes out. Here was one of Hatmaker's reasons about homosexuality being acceptable. Well, obviously, so much has been written about homosexuality in the scripture is contextually bound. And there's not much there, frankly. But it's deeply bound to culture, just like 1,000 other points in the Bible are. That's our proof. I find that fascinating because, you know, she says there's not much there in the Bible. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about sexuality. I have, if you don't, they're under the notes section on our website. One of them says sex. And there's a list of verses. And if you print it out, it's about 10 or 12 pages long. It just goes on and on and on. Because there's a lot there. Just on the topic of homosexuality, there's another page just on homosexuality. I've got 27 verses so far. Just on that one topic. But she says, oh, there's not much there. It's definitely not an obscure topic. But by claiming all of it to be cultural, she can dismiss any point by saying it's not relevant. But think about that. Isn't that a pat answer? The very things she complains about? Oh, they just give pat answers? She also said, we are struggling to find clarity on sexual issues. The Bible refuses to cooperate. That's not a reason. It's an excuse not to accept what the Bible says. And actually, if you think about the statements in the Bible are strikingly clear. Like 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 10 that says that, you know, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, in two different forms of the word, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how much more clear you can get. But then there's this other argument, is that, well, there's never been any unanimity on ever on anything. We've never agreed on topics in Christianity. Which is basically a claim that the unity that Paul insisted on in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, take a look at that one. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you may complete it in the same mind and the same judgment. It's basically a claim saying, Paul asked for the impossible. You can't get unanimous decisions. Now, of course, in the world of Christianity, there has been divisions. We admit that. But you know they've been united on the fact of homosexuality for about 2,000 years. You can never get a unanimity on any topic, but they've been united for a long time. Just recently the people started splitting. But that somehow doesn't count. Still, claiming to have a new understanding that hasn't been known for centuries, and admitting that because of supposed cultural shifts, your belief is different from what was stated in the Bible. But you know what? That ends up contradicting the earlier statement saying, well, my beliefs come from the Bible. It also proves Paul's point in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But she says hers is different now than it used to be. That's the very thing that Paul says. If you change what was given, you're to be accursed. This belief of hers doesn't come from God, it comes from men. It's there because it pleases men. But then when all else fails, well, you attack the old group. The shoot the messenger attitude. Hatmaker says, when I looked at the fruit of the non-affirming Christians, the tree was so universally bad, it was suicide, it was broken families, it was folks kicked out of their churches, it was homeless teenagers, it was self-hatred, depression, crushing loneliness. If we're being honest, the fruit of the tree is rotten. But I want you to go back to it and look that there's a bunch of assertions there without evidence. She's claiming that because people choose homosexuality, therefore they are committing suicide, and it's because of the rejection. But I also want you to take notice before we get into this, though. She bases this on Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Her wording is basically loosely pulling the same phrasing that Jesus used. But earlier she said, the Bible's not clear and it's hard to understand. You know, she can't have it both ways. If you're going to claim the Bible's not clear and hard to understand, you can't use the Bible to support yourself. You're going to have to find other things. But what she's doing is blaming the consequence of people's sins on the righteous. Yes, there is bad fruit with homosexuality. But the bad is showing up among those who promote homosexuality. You don't see this at this scale among those who insist that a man and a woman should get married. You don't see this type of depression and suicide and things like that. There exists some, but not to the level that you see among the ones that are homosexual. But she places the blame on the ones who are not having the problem. Those people's problems are the righteous people's fault. When you say, well, they're the ones who chose sin, that's why they're having the problem. Now, Isaiah had words for this. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, this type of tactic. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Can't win the argument, just turn it upside down. Blame the other group. When people leave the truth and decide to attack what they left, they can cause a lot of harm. We talked about this when we were going through Proverbs a while back. In Proverbs 18, Proverbs 18 and verse 19, it says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel." When somebody gets mad, and they used to be familiar with you, it is hard to win them back. And when someone has known the truth and chooses to leave, well, God says it's impossible to convince them to come back. They have to choose for themselves. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6 verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then are fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." That's why Peter says it's better off for people just never to have known the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 21, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." And the problem is, since they chose to leave, they're going to be adamant, it doesn't matter what you say. And it's like trying to scale a strong fort. They got you locked out, period. They're not going to listen. Of course, now our aim would be that we stay united. United with the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now we know that all will not remain faithful. That's just an unfortunate fact. But we need to be aware of Satan's tactics. We need to be aware that, like I said, when somebody leaves, sometimes they don't just leave. They turn around and attack back. I hope you think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the psalm that was selected.